against Hezekiah. And when he first heard that they were coming, if you remember, and they were starting to take over some of these cities, and they were starting to encroach upon his land, if you remember, Hezekiah, who'd been one who'd stood up for God, he'd preached the truth, he'd had many people saved, the whole nation of the northern kingdom, the remnant that was left, they had brought many of them down to Jerusalem, had this great big Passover that they hadn't had in literally hundreds of years, and they had all these great things happening. Well, then when the Assyrians came, Hezekiah showed some weakness. And instead of trusting God to protect him, instead of putting his faith in God, he went to the temple, and remember, he shaved off the gold off the doors. He basically took all the vessels out of the house of God and gave them to the king of Assyria to try to appease him, to try to stop him from attacking Jerusalem. He tried to just pay him off. Well, the king of Assyria took the money, but then he just came anyway and tried to attack anyway. He wasn't going to stop him. And so where we left off in the last chapter was that the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army on all sides. They were encamped round about it, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. They weren't letting anything go in or out. So basically, the people on the inside are eventually going to run out of food. They're going to run out of water. They're trying to weaken them by just besieging the city and keeping this wall of soldiers around about it. And if you remember, those three messengers came, and they blasphemed God. They blasphemed Hezekiah and told them not to trust in God. That's where we left off in that chapter. Now, in chapter 37, we pick up the story, and these men that were on the wall, they came and told Hezekiah what these guys are saying, how they're blaspheming God, how they're saying they're going to destroy the city, and on and on. And it says, when Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Now, here, when he finds out about this, he's distraught. And a way that he expressed this, and you'll see this a lot in the Bible, is that he rent his clothes. This is something that you read a lot about in the Bible, right? Where they would tear their clothing. And they basically ripped off their clothes. And instead of wearing nice clothing that they would normally wear, like I'm wearing a suit right now and a tie, they would put on sackcloth. You think of a burlap sack material, a very poor material. And they'd put on this ugly rags, and they'd put ashes on their head. And what were they doing? They were humbling themselves before God. They were going to pray about something that was really important here. He's scared to death. He thinks that his whole city is going to be destroyed. His loved ones are going to be killed, and all these bad things are going to happen. And so he's humbling himself before God, begging God for mercy. And so he rends his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and he makes all the people that work for him, they put on sackcloth, and they go to Isaiah the prophet to ask, what should we do? Is God going to help us? Pray to God for us, and see what we can do. We need to understand that, you know, if you want something from God, the Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Oftentimes, we don't realize who we're dealing with, and it's important to keep in perspective that God's in heaven, we're on the earth. God is so much greater and higher and holier than we are, and yet people, you know, Brother Dave preached it, take his name in vain constantly, throw his name around. You know, they use Jesus Christ as a curse word, and they throw his name around. And the, you know, and Brother Dave preached a great sermon on that about how, you know, unless you're talking about God, or unless you're talking to God, you shouldn't be throwing his name around. He said, don't take my name in vain. And it shows a lack of respect for God when people take his name in vain. But we as God's people need to keep a healthy respect for God. You say, how do I do that? How about this? Get on your knees and pray to God. Now you say, well, I pray when I'm walking around. I pray when I'm driving down the road. I pray. You know what? There's something to be said in the Bible, though, for getting on your knees, kneeling before God and praying. Or getting on your face before God and praying. I mean, here, they're taking it even a step further. I mean, they're getting on their knees before God. They're getting on their face before God. They even, you know, rent their clothes and put on sackcloth. Many times people in the Bible fasted, went a day without food or a couple days without food just in order to humble themselves. David said, I humbled my soul with fasting. And this is a way of expressing their recognition of who God is. We, you know, we don't deserve anything from God. And so we ought to get on our knees and pray to God when we need help, when we're in trouble, when we have problems, instead of always running to the world first, running to our friends, and our friends can help us, the world can help us, but we ought to go to God first when we have a problem and go straight to Him and ask Him for help and do it in a humble way, get on our knees, reverently on our face before God and ask God to bless us, ask God to help us. And that's what Hezekiah is doing here. This is what he should have done originally. Instead of robbing money out of God's house and sending it to the enemy, now he's having the right reaction. Now that they're right at his doorstep, now that he's surrounded, you see, here's what he tried to do originally. He tried to withstand the enemy in the flesh. He tried to solve the problem his own way, the wrong way. He took things into his own hand, and it failed. Now God has turned up the heat on him, made things seem to where there's no escape. I mean, what hope does he have? He's locked in the city, hundreds of thousands of troops around it. Where's he going to go? What's he going to do? But you see, God brought Hezekiah to this position to humble him. And God will bring you into positions where you have no hope and no way out because he's trying to humble you. He's trying to get you to rely on him. Because oftentimes, when things are going really well in our life, sometimes we just don't, it's like we don't really acknowledge God as much. We don't really think as much about prayer. Because things are going so well, we're just going through life, we're making money, we're having a good time, we're just busy, 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 we're not reading the Bible like we should. But you know, there's going to come a place in your life, if that's the way you are, if you're saved and you live your life like that, God will put you in a position where He will force you to seek Him. He'll humble you. And look, I wouldn't want to be in this position that Hezekiah is in. And so the moral of the story is, humble yourself now. Be humble when things are good. Be humble when things are going well in life so that God doesn't have to force you into a position where you have to recognize that you must rely on Him and that you need it. Why don't you just realize that you rely on Him when things are going well? And then He won't have to drive your face into the dust to get like He did. You know, Job. Look at Job. Now, obviously, Job was a great man and it was the devil that was tempting him and testing him and trying to prove him wrong. But at the same time, God used the devil's testing to humble Job, to get him to realize that he wasn't as great as he thought he was. And at the end of it all, he gained humility at the end of the story in the book of Job. And so God will put you in a position like this if you get a little bit too high and mighty. You know, sometimes that's why, we think, well, we're just about to get everything right in our life. You know, we're just about to have the finances straight or our family right or whatever. You know, it just seems like God just puts some kind of a roadblock in the way. Sometimes he's just trying to keep us humble. You know, young people, people that are in their, you know, older teens or early 20s can be just knocked. They don't care about church. They don't really care about God. They're just about partying and having fun and having a good time. And then you watch things happen in their life. You watch them get in a car accident, flip over the car and damage their body. Or you watch them get married and then they marry an unbeliever. Right? And then all of a sudden their life falls apart and their unbelieving spouse is committing adultery or they're a drunk or a drug addict or whatever. And then you watch those people call upon God. You know what I mean? I mean, I've seen it. Kids grow up in a Christian home. Everything's going great. They don't have time for God. They don't have time for the Bible. They don't have time for soul winning. They don't care about church. Then they grow up and they're out doing their own thing. And then all of a sudden, bam, you know, they marry an unbeliever, their life falls, whatever it is, and now all of a sudden God's important. Now all of a sudden they care about the Bible. Why does it have to get to that point, though, before you understand that we need to, in all our ways, acknowledge Him and He shall direct our paths, to understand that God deserves our respect and humility daily. Get it through your head when things are going well, and then God won't have to bring these kind of catastrophes to push you into having respect for Him. And that's what happened to Hezekiah. He had to learn the hard way. Now, you know, he sent these men to talk to Isaiah. Look at verse 6. Isaiah is going to answer him. This is what God is saying. He's saying, "Thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Now look at that phrase, "thus saith the Lord." Now, we know that when we read the book of Isaiah, we're reading the Word of God. You know, don't tell me that the Bible is written by a man. Don't tell me, oh, men wrote the Bible. No. When Isaiah is preaching this, he said, no, "thus saith the Lord." The Bible is written by God. It's spoken by God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this is God's Word that we're reading. He says, "Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Look what he says, "Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard." Oftentimes what we could be afraid of in life is just ridiculous. God's saying, look, don't be afraid of words. So many times we're fearful because somebody says something to us. You know, we go out soul winning and somebody has something negative to say about the fact that we're knocking on doors and preaching the gospel, right? And they mouth off to us, or they threaten us or curse us. You know, I've gotten threatening phone calls before. I've gotten threatening emails. I've gotten, you know, these kind of menacing things sent my way. But I'm not going to sit here and be afraid of words. Amen. Now the Bible says the devil walketh about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it seems like the devil does more roaring than anything. Because he's constantly trying to put you in fear. He's a fear monger. He's trying to scare you all the time. I mean, I get phone calls and emails trying to scare me all the time, you know, telling me about lawsuits that are going to come my way, or telling me that they're going to, you know, attack me, or that people are going to hurt me or something. But God says, be not afraid of their words. Be not afraid of their faces. Don't fear what man shall do unto me. The Bible said in Psalms, the Lord God is my strength and my shield. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, I'm not going to be afraid of what people say. Not going to be afraid of words. Now, Hezekiah had, you know, a real army to face here, but if God said he's going to protect him, he's going to protect him. I mean, if God promised that David would always have one of his descendants on that throne, then he should have known that everything would be fine. And don't be afraid of the words, he's saying, of the king of Assyria, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme me, he said. He said, I'm going to send a blast upon him. He's going to hear a rumor and return to his own land. Well, here's what happens. In verse 8 it says, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. So Rabshakeh, the general of this army that's around, he goes and he joins up with Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to go fight another battle somewhere, but they left all those troops. Okay, because at first, if you read this, you may get the idea that they all left, but they didn't. If you keep reading the chapter, all those troops stayed. They wanted to keep that siege going. They don't want to let any food and water in or out of that city because they're trying to starve them out. So they leave them there. The leader goes away, and he goes and fights against Tirhaka in verse 9, king of Ethiopia, and they have some other battles that they need to fight. But he says in verse number 10, he sends a message, you know, another menacing email, you know, another menacing phone call. You know what I mean? He sends him another threatening letter, okay, to Hezekiah. Verse 10. He's not even there. He's fighting some other battle. He doesn't even know if he's going to win that battle. But, you know, he sends these menacing letters, right? These menacing threats. He said, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed? And he lists off some. He says, look, we've taken over every country we've attacked. We've won every battle. We've defeated every city that we fought against. What makes you think that you're going to be any different? And he's saying, what's the difference between your God and all these other gods that all these other people worshipped? Their God couldn't deliver them and your God can't deliver you. But the difference is that they were believing in the one true God. These other gods are idols. They're phony. They were wood and stone. They're worthless. It says in verse number 19, have cast their gods into the fire, for there were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them all. Now, let me tell you something. There's only one God. The Bible says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Now, there is not, now you say, well, the Bible talks about gods with a lowercase g. False gods. impersonating gods, devils that pretend to be gods, what it talks about, there truly is only one God in this world. Go tell the Mormons, tell the Jehovah's Witnesses, there is only one God, and His name is Jesus Christ. And that's all there is. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But he says here that these other gods are all false. You say, oh, but don't you respect other religions? I don't respect a false god. I don't respect Allah. I don't respect Catholicism. I don't respect Islam. I don't respect Hinduism. I don't respect Taoism. I respect one book in this world, the Holy Bible, and everything else is a lie. The devil is a father of lies. The devil has all these other religions out there. He doesn't care whether you're a Hindu or a Muslim, just as long as you don't get saved, as long as you don't believe on the Bible. He doesn't care what false god you worship. He doesn't care which one. And they all have the same father, the devil. Have you ever noticed the similarities between false religions? It's because they all came from the same devil. That's the one who's the prince of the powers of darkness of this world. You ever notice the similarities between like Mormonism and Islam? Yeah. It's interesting. Both Mormonism and Islam were started by a man who claimed that he had an angel come and visit him and give revelations to just him alone. They both believe in having more than one wife, polygamy. They both add extra, you know, they both claim, well, Jesus is, you know, it's somebody, but he's not God, right? And I mean, I don't have time to go into it, but there are all different similarities between, you know, Islam and Mormon. You could compare Catholicism with Buddhism. I mean, there are similarities. It's amazing. And if you compare these false religions, because they all come from the devil. But you know, it's funny because the Bible and Christianity has one thing that sets it apart from all these other religions. I mean, there are many things. But one, for example, is that the Bible and true Christianity is the only one that teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. Amen. It's true. I mean, the Mormonisms teach you have to work your way to heaven. Islam teaches work your way to heaven. Buddhism says work your way to nirvana. You know, Catholicism says work your way to heaven. I mean, whatever the religion, it's all about you earning your own way into heaven. You doing something to make your own way into heaven. When God said that Jesus paid it all, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Salvation is just by faith, just believing. Name a religion in this world that says you're saved by believing anything except what the Bible preaches. Every other religion in this world is telling you you have to work for it. Right? You have to earn it. And that's what blows my mind. When a Baptist will get up and preach that believing is not enough to be saved. What kind of a world are we living in? What kind of if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? It is unbelievable that in 2008, Baptists upon Baptists are coming right out and saying, and they're not even trying to disguise it like they used to. Now they just come flat out and just say, faith is not enough to save you. I mean, don't just come right out and say it. Believing's not enough. Faith, if you believe, that's not enough. You got to have works. You got to repent of your sins, or you know, you got to turn away from a wicked lifestyle. Well, you know, if you have to turn from your sins, then I'm not saved. Then you're not saved. Then nobody's saved, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Amen. There's nobody. There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, you can get a point where you're not sinning anymore. Hey, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I mean, no man, hey, there's none good but one, and that is God. That's what Jesus said when he was on this earth. He said, there's one that's good, and it's God, period. I'm not good, you're not good. And yet, Baptists say, turn from your sin, turn from your evil way in order to be saved. It's a lie. It's impossible. It's a lie. It's work salvation. It's garbage. And to sit there and say that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you'll not be saved? Because you didn't turn from sin? Because you're still drinking or whatever? To say that a person could believe on Jesus, but if they didn't do this or didn't do this or didn't do that, that they'd be saved? Good, now I can't think of a worse blasphemy, a worse twisting of the Bible. When he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I mean, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And thank God, you know, what are we celebrating on Christmas? What are we celebrating Christmas Eve tonight? And I'm looking forward to tomorrow, just taking a day off. And you know, it's important to take a day off. Let's talk about taking a day off. Look down in the chapter at verse number, let me find the verse here. He says in verse number 30. This is when he just finished speaking to Hezekiah, and God is telling Hezekiah through the mouth of Isaiah, his prophet, he's saying, you will not be destroyed, you're going to be safe, I'm going to protect you. The king of Assyria will not even fire one arrow at this city. He says, this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. Now, remember back in the Old Testament, they had the Sabbath day. You remember that? And it was where they'd work for 6 days and then they'd have a day of rest. They also had many holidays. And these are not holidays that we observe because of the fact that they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I mean, a lot of these holidays, they involved, you know, sacrificing animals. Like the Feast of Tabernacles was a big one. Okay? And they would sacrifice animals upon an altar. And that was a picture of, you know, Jesus Christ would come one day and be the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. And the Passover, you know, we still do celebrate the Passover because we have the Lord's Supper, communion. And we don't slay the Lamb. The Lamb's already been slain. Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us. And so now we just, you know, take the bread and the cup and in remembrance of Jesus Christ. But they had all these days where God commanded them to rest, right? He commanded them to take a day off from work and to just stop their business and just to sit back, relax, read the Bible, listen to some preaching, you know, take it easy and enjoy the time. And as long as it would be a week long, you know, these feasts in the Old Testament. You know, it's different than today. And also, not only that, but they had what was called the Sabbath of years. They would go 6 years, they would sow their field. And in the seventh year, they would not, it's not like they took a whole year off from work, but they would not sow the land. They would just let it go wild. And, you know, modern day science has discovered that this is a very smart principle of not wearing out the land. Because if you sow the same crops in the same land every year, again and again and again, you'll sap all the nutrients out of the land and that land will not produce as much. And if you rest it and let it go wild 1 year in seven, which is what God was having them do, it actually produces more. And God said it would produce more if they did it. And so that was what they were commanded to do. Well, they did not keep this rule in the nation of Israel for 490 years. Did you know that? For 490 years, they disobeyed God. They just quit doing it. And we haven't done that in like 300 years. I mean, give me a break. They claimed to believe the Bible. They claimed to be following God's laws. And yet they didn't do this for 490 years. And so God said, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. Since you disobeyed me for the last 490 years, then for every seventh year that you were supposed to let the land go dormant and let it rest, you're going to go into captivity in Babylon and I'll let it rest for 70 years to make up for it while you're gone. And so that's why they went into captivity for 70 years. That's what it says in the book of Jeremiah. God explains why it's 70 years. Because he said, for every Sabbath that you missed, I'm just going to take it myself and teach you a lesson about not obeying me. But see, here he's telling them to have faith in him, to understand what he's doing, and he said, this is what I want you to do. He said, this year, and it was already well into the year, he said, this year, just eat that which grows of itself. He says, next year, do the same thing. Just leave the ground dormant next year. And the third year, sow and reap. And he said, you'll have plenty of food. You'll do well. Everything will be great. Now, what's the principle here? Now, obviously, we don't follow the same exact, you know, model here because we're not Jews living in the nation of Israel before Jesus Christ and observing these fleshly carnal ordinances, which were done away with according to the book of Hebrews. But at the same time, you know, there's a principle that's taught here of taking time off of work, right? Off of our own pursuits and just stopping and relaxing, taking it easy, meditate. And that's why Christmas is a great holiday. We could stop tomorrow, put away work. You know, and I'm sure that I'm going to be tempted tomorrow to pick up work. You know, my wife said I'm a workaholic. Okay? So I'm sure I'll be tempted to, like, try to pull out some paperwork and do something, you know, because that's how I am. But, you know, tomorrow I'm just going to not pick up work. I'm going to put it aside, and I want to just stop and just meditate upon the fact that Jesus Christ, you know, the birth of Christ, that Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of the world, that Jesus Christ was made, you know, the Word made flesh 2,000 years ago. I want to stop and think about that. Spend extra time reading the Bible, thinking about God, thinking about the things of God and the fact that Jesus was born, spending time with my family and enjoying that time. Hey, that's important. To stop and consider the fact that Jesus Christ came as the Savior of the world. But you know what? What kind of a Savior is it if we still have to earn our own way into heaven? I mean, Paul said, hey, if you're justified by the works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He said, Jesus, why is Jesus even crucified if you could just be a good person and go to heaven? Oh, well, in the Old Testament, that's how they got to heaven. Then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why didn't we just stay in the Old Testament then, if people could work their way into heaven back then? I mean, that doesn't even make any sense. It's garbage. But see here, Hezekiah, He's besieged. Let's hurry up here and let me skip some of this just for sake of time. But look at verse number 21. It says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and lapped thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel, by thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon." And he goes on saying, "I've done this, I've done that, I've done that." But look down, if you would, at verse number 26. "Hast thou not heard," this is God speaking, "long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it, now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps." Now here God is saying to the Assyrian army, the only reason that you've defeated all these cities is because I gave them into your hand. He's saying before this world even existed, I planned the fact that the king of Assyria would take over most of the whole world, that all of these cities would be defeated. The only reason that he won these battles is because I handed them to him. And yet, the king of Assyria was lifting up himself and boasting that he had done it. Look, anything that we accomplish in life is only because God allows us to accomplish it. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven, the Bible says. And so we ought not to be lifted up or proud and say, well, look what I've done this year. Look what I've accomplished in 2008. Or, wow, look at the money. Look at the skill. Look at the ability. Look what I've done. He's saying, look, you can only do that because of God. And so he's telling the king of Assyria, you will not defeat Jerusalem because this is my city. These are my people. I'm the one who gave the rest of it into your hand. But this is off limits. Well, look what he's going to do. It says in verse number 34, he's still, you know, preaching against him, saying he's not going to come in here. He says in verse 34, "By the way that he came," talking about the king of Assyria, "by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." So what happened is they were encamped around him for a very long time, years, literally. And what happened just in the middle of the night, through prayer, through Hezekiah humbling himself, begging God, Isaiah begging God, them humbling themselves. The Assyrians, on contrast, were very proud. They're trusting in their horses, their chariots, their armies. The ones on the inside humbled themselves, prayed to God, and God's angel went and just killed with the sword 185,000 men in their camp. And in the morning they woke up and, you know, half the army was just dead body. I mean, they didn't even know what happened. They couldn't even understand. I mean, imagine waking up in a, you know, in a military camp and just half the people are dead. You don't even know what happened. And there they were, just slain with a sword, dead corpses. And they went away ashamed, back to their own country. They were just in shock. They left. They couldn't understand it. It says in verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon and his son reigned in the city. Now wouldn't you think, if this king of Assyria came to fight against Jerusalem, blasphemed God, mouthed off and said, your God is no different than all these other gods, it's all the same thing, religion, you know, it's the same thing, it doesn't matter what religion you are, their God couldn't help him, your God couldn't help you. And then he watched his army slaughtered by the angel of the Lord. You know, he didn't even know how it happened. Miraculously, 185,000 people died. Why is he going back to Nineveh and worshiping Nisroch? Think about it. I mean, isn't that bizarre? Wouldn't you think he would see that and say, wait a minute, you know, maybe I need to start worshiping Jehovah. You know, maybe I should worship the Lord here. Maybe this is the true God. But yet he goes back and just continues to worship Nisroch. You see, there's some people in this world where it's just, there's no hope for them. I mean, it's just the truth. I mean, I'm sorry, it's just the truth. It's just too late for them. I mean, it reminds me of in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and a lot of the people that were from the Pharisees, they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They just went away and just said, we got to find a way to kill Jesus because he did this miracle. We can't dispute it. We've got to find a way to put him to death. And they said, they even tried to kill Lazarus, they said. We want to kill Jesus and Lazarus because we can't deny what has happened here. And we don't want all men to believe on Jesus. I mean, isn't that strange? Did you find that odd? Wouldn't they stop and think, well, if he raised Lazarus from the dead, maybe we should believe on him. But they didn't. And you know what? It didn't matter what he said or what he did. They were never going to get saved. Now you say, why not? You know, were they just before ordained to go to hell? No, nobody's before ordained to go to hell. Everybody in this world has their own free will, their own choice to believe on Jesus, to be saved. You can't blame anyone else but yourself for the actions that you take in your life. Number one, salvation is your responsibility to believe on Jesus. But number two, all the actions in your life, it's your own choice what you do with your life. But why was it that... because look, God will not always strive with people. God will not allow himself to be blasphemed and mocked and pushed by the same people indefinitely. Eventually he has enough. And he will harden their heart, the Bible says. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why else would Pharaoh have been so foolish as to keep on going against Moses, keep on withstanding him, when he watched his whole land destroyed with all these plagues and all these miracles? Because the Bible says God hardened his heart. Why did the Pharisees not believe when they saw Lazarus risen from the dead? When they saw Jesus heal a man blind from his birth? Because it says that God had hardened their heart and blinded their eyes. I believe it's John chapter 12 where it explains that. Because God will only be pushed so far by people. Look, think about this verse. Look back at verse 21. He says in verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now, wouldn't we normally think of praying for people? Right? We think of praying for people. And we should pray for people. But did you know that in the Bible, sometimes they prayed against people? Here is Hezekiah praying against someone, and God tells him he was right. That's what it says. He's saying, look, you prayed against Sennacherib, and I'm going to answer that prayer. That's what God told him in chapter 37. We just read it. And if you read the book of Psalms, come on. There are many Psalms where David is praying against wicked, evil people. He talks about, him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth, it says. I mean, the bloody and deceitful man, the wicked, evildoer, the predators of this world. It says God hates them. David prayed that people would go to hell quickly. He did. I mean, he prayed. He said, let them go down quickly into the pit. He said, kill them, dear God. Help nobody to save them. Help them to die and go to hell. Now, if I prayed that today, people would call me names. They'd say that I was wrong. They'd say that, you know, and I'm not saying that you should just pray against people you don't like. Because the Bible says to love your enemies, right? To pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We're supposed to love our enemies, pray for our enemies, do good to our enemies. But when it comes to God's enemies, when it comes to wicked, evil people in this world, there's a time to pray against somebody. I mean, look, it's what it says. I didn't write the Bible. And if you don't agree with me, it's obvious that you've just never read the book of Psalms cover to cover. Because obviously you'd read several. Cursing Psalms. You know, Psalms where David is cursing someone. I mean, just read it. And so, don't get mad at me because of your ignorance of the Bible. You know, you got to read it and you'll see what I'm talking about. And so you have to understand that, you know, there are people in this world that are wicked, evil, bad people. They're set on destroying other people, hurting other people. That's all they want to do. They cannot be saved. You can't reason with them. You could show them anything. They could see anything. They will not change. I mean, look. You know, Jeffrey Dahmer. Right? You know, Adolf Hitler. Mussolini. Ceausescu. You know, you think these are people that you could reason with and sit down with them with the Romans Road? You know what I mean? And win them to the Lord? I mean, if you think that, you can go ahead and think that, but it's not true. Okay. There are people in this world that have gone too far, that have pushed it too far with God, and they're evil people, they're wicked people, and there's no hope for them, period. You say, well, how do you know when somebody's crossed the line? Well, I mean, there are some ways to know if somebody's crossed the line, just based on the Bible. You know, the Bible talks about people being, you know, that are rapists and homosexuals and all these different things. He says that they're reprobates. I mean, that they've gone too far. He said that there's no hope for them. And read Romans chapter 1 if you don't believe that. And there are things like that. But you know what? I'll put it this way. There are a lot of people. You're never really going to know with a lot of people. So just, you know, preach the gospel to every creature. You know, just when in doubt, preach them the gospel. You know, do what you can. Don't give up on people. You know, unless it becomes obvious according to the Bible that they're, you know, a false prophet, that they're a reprobate, that they're, you know, a pedophile, a pervert, predator, whatever you want to call it. It's all the same thing. And so you don't resist that truth. And here Isaiah prayed against somebody. He prayed and he said, God, kill this guy. God, destroy him. You know, but we live in a society that says that there's no one in this world who's evil. Everybody's good on the inside. You just got to find the good in people. You know what? That sounds great, but it's just not true. There are people in this world who are evil, wicked people. And you know, if we had any brains in this country, we would do what God said. We have the death penalty. You know, I mean, God's the one who invented the death penalty in Genesis chapter 9, and all throughout the Bible teaches the death penalty. Jesus Christ Himself taught the death penalty. All throughout the New Testament, the death penalty is taught. But for people for whom there's nothing you can do with them, you know, and for other crimes that are wicked crimes as a deterrent against other people committing them. But you see, we have a society that's filled with wicked and evil and abominable people because we've disobeyed God and we've listened to the world's lie that there's good in everybody. You know, I mean, I read a news article. You know, remember when Saddam Hussein was in jail and everything? They're sitting there saying now he likes to eat nacho cheese Doritos. And he does a lot of praying. And he's a really nice guy and he jokes around with the guards and everything. You know, because when the United States had him incarcerated or wherever he was. Yeah, you know, he likes to ask, he was making this, you know, he didn't really speak English, so he's saying, you know, Doritos. Give me more Doritos, you know, and they were trying to humanize the man, right? Trying to make it seem like, come on, he's just a nice guy. He likes Doritos. He smokes cigarettes. He jokes around. He prays. He reads the Quran. Whatever. Look, when they killed that guy, everybody should have been praising God, because when the wicked are destroyed and when the wicked are put where they belong, the people rejoice. Thank God. Thank God that he's defeated, you know. Thank God for you know, taking that guy out of this world. And so, I don't agree with that. Well, okay, I don't care. You know, it's what the Bible said. I've believed it my whole life because I've been reading the Bible. And so that's what it says. But understand something, and I'll close with this. Understand that God's the only one that can protect you. That's what we've learned in these last two chapters, right? God's the only one that can protect you. We just had a house burglarized on our street just three doors down from us in broad daylight. And they had pit bulls in the backyard. And in broad daylight, you know, the criminals broke in, and I live just a quarter mile from here. It's not a bad neighborhood. I live on the Tempe side of 48, just a quarter mile from here. And, you know, I don't think it's a bad neighborhood anyway. But anyway, and, you know, got burglarized, broad daylight, and, you know, a lady came to our house and said, you know, beware, because, you know, because her house had been burglarized. And she told us what happened, told us the whole story. But you know what? God is the only one that can protect me down there. You know, I've got an alarm. I've got cameras. I've got dogs. I've got guns. I've got menacing signs. But if God doesn't protect me, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Right? I mean, if God's not protecting you, you have no protection. And so instead of always looking around at our circumstances, our finances, our physical scenario, we got to stop and think, you know, God is the one who really holds our destiny in His hand. Period. I mean, when it comes to your job, you know, people are afraid of losing their job right now. God holds the destiny of your job in His hand. Period. I mean, if God wants you to lose your job, you're going to lose it. And if God wants you to stay employed, He will keep you employed. If God wants your business to thrive, it could thrive. If He wants it to fall apart, He could make it fall apart. And so instead of worrying so much about what everybody else thinks and about what we can do and what we can work and what we can make and what we can do, we ought to stop and maybe rend our clothes and get on our knees and put our face to the ground and say, God, You're the one who's going to protect me. You're the one who's going to feed my family. Give us this day our daily bread, God. Keep us safe. Protect us. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Give us our daily bread. Feed us. Clothe us. Take care of us. And if you'd understand, and I mean, really let it sink in, that God is the one who holds your destiny in His hand, it would change the way that you look at life. When bad things happen to you, you'd stop and think that, you know, God's the one who allowed that to happen. And so, and you know, you want good things to happen? You want God to bless you? The path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. You follow His commandments. You do what's right. You humble yourself. You pray to God. He can protect you. He can keep you safe. Don't let these, don't fear, and you know, we live in a fearful society. Our government wants us to be scared to death that terrorists are coming. You know? And what is a terrorist anyway? Isn't it somebody who makes you scared, right? They try to intimidate you, try to make you nervous. Isn't that what a terrorist is? Like terror is fear? It seems like the government is the one that's the terrorist, because they're the ones who are trying to get us scared all the time, right? I don't remember anything blowing up lately. And yet all this, you know, I go to the airport and it's threat level orange, right? Oh man, I'm scared to death. But you know what God says? Fear not. Don't be afraid of word. Don't be afraid of their words. I'm not afraid of our government's words. I'm not afraid of anybody else's words. I'm not going to live a life in terror and fear that my house is going to be broken into. I'm not afraid that my job's going to fall apart. I'm not afraid that I'm going to run out of money and not be able to feed my family. I'm not afraid of anything, because if God be for us, who can be against us? Don't live a life of fear. And our society will try to feed your fears. They'll tell you, you know, if you fill your mind with the news and all this stuff, it's just, oh, the economy is so bad, and oh, it's all falling apart, and oh, the terrorists are going to come kill us all, and oh, it's, you know, threat level orange, and we're all going to die. And so, hey, why don't you just stop and say, you know what, God's going to protect you. If you were in the middle of the worst ghetto in America, in the middle of the night, if you were in the middle of a war zone, if you're in the middle of the jungle, it doesn't matter. If God wants to protect you, He will protect you. So instead of worrying about all these outward circumstances, instead of following the news and, oh man, I wonder what's going on, I wonder what's going to happen, why don't you follow this book right here and say, I wonder if I'm doing what God wants me to do, because then I know that God will protect me, because I'm being blessed by God because I obey God. Stop and think about whether you're right with God rather than whether, you know, your job is going to be secure. I heard people on the plane today, that's all they were talking about. Oh man, there's no such thing as job security anymore. You know, you don't have any job security. I have job security because I believe that God's going to feed and clothe me until I die. Amen. I'm secure. I'm not worried about it. I don't care. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. I'd be poor, full, rich, poor, hungry, stuffed, whatever. Hey, God is the one who's going to keep you, protect you, save you. And Hezekiah learned that. He tried to do it in his own way and he disobeyed God. He took God's money and gave it to somebody else. That was wrong for him to do that. But in the end, he learned that, hey, only God was the one that could help him miraculously. And God can still perform a miracle today. It's true. I mean, it's the same God. I mean, the same God who multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes can feed your family during these difficult times. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please help us not to rely on the flesh and rely on man. Help us to understand, as Hezekiah learned, that God is the only one that can really protect us. God is the only one who can really...